With me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. That's page 774 if you're using your Pew Bible. But before we read together, let me make a couple of comments about what is going on in the prophecy of Isaiah at this point. Isaiah, you may know, the prophet, prophesied right before God sent Israel into exile. That is the northern kingdom, somewhere around 700 BC. And the first 39 chapters of this prophecy largely focus on that judgment. And the central issue is not so much that the people of Israel are losing their land. The central issue is that they are being sent away from relationship with God Himself. They are losing God. But then in chapter 40, you may know that the tone of the prophecy of Isaiah shifts, and it goes from judgment to mercy. And Isaiah says these powerful words, "Comfort, comfort my people." And the Lord begins to describe the mercy that He's going to pour out on the people of Israel to restore them not only to their land, but to Him, to knowing their God again and to a restored and reconciled relationship with Him. But then we get to chapter 49, which we're about to read together, the first six verses of it. And there's another shift in focus, not so extreme as we hit when we reach chapter 40. But nevertheless, the camera, as it were, zooms even farther out. And the Lord makes an even bigger promise than restoring His people to their land and to Him. He makes the promise of the forgiveness of sins that will be accomplished through the servant whom He's sending. And it's a forgiveness that is not just for Israel, it's a forgiveness that is going to reach even to the coastlands, to the entire world. And again, that's something that He is going to do through this man, through this servant that He's sending. And so with that as an introduction, would you read with me Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we pray. We thank You for this, Your word, that is ever true and continually given so that we might have its truth illuminated to us. O Lord, we pray that You'd bless us now as we come to that which is true and given for our good. We pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit and take distractions from us and hold up the Lord Jesus before us as our Lord, as our Savior, as the only one who can take away our sins and the one who restores us to God. Would You help us, we pray, to worship and to adore and to honor You, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to begin with a simple question. Many of us may assume as we read that, you may have read the title of the sermon that I sent out, "Jesus in His Own Eyes," and think, well, this is the Lord Jesus who's talking. But before we simply say so, I want to spend a few minutes looking at this passage. It is an Old Testament passage. We never see the words "son" per se. We never see the word "Jesus" here. Let's spend a few minutes asking the question, who is this servant? Well, if you look with me at verse 1, we have our opening clue. The servant is someone with immense authority. Because if we read verse 1, it begins that way. The servant declares, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." And if we only read that first line, we might think, well, the speaker is God Himself. This is the Lord speaking. Who else has the authority to command like this? And in fact, we would have a second reason for thinking so. Just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 41, God said something very similar. He made the same command to the same group, to the coastlands, and said, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." And so at first glance, we might think he's repeating himself. This is the same command from the Lord to the same people. But it's not the Lord, as becomes clear in the second half of verse 1, because the servant goes on to say a little bit more. It says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." So he's a different person than the Lord. This is someone else. In fact, someone God is calling to a great mission, a great task. If we look at verse 3, we get a name for who this is. It says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And so we might think, well, there's our answer. This is Israel. This is the people of God. But hang on. If we keep reading this passage and pay attention in particular to the pronouns, we should doubt that it is Israel. Except for that one name, literally everything about this passage is pointing to an individual person. Look at verse 1. It says, "Listen to me," and goes on that the Lord formed him from the womb, and goes on it's from the body of my mother. The people of Israel didn't have an individual mother. We go on, verse 2 talks about the servant's mouth. A nation doesn't have a singular voice or speech. And it gets even clearer in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, it says that the Lord formed this servant from the womb so that Israel might be gathered to him. And so he's called Israel in verse 3, but in verse 5, he's the one who is gathering Israel back to God. And then in verse 6, we get the clearest reason of all to conclude that this is not Israel at all, but is in fact the Lord Jesus, the servant. It says that God is raising up this servant as the one who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that salvation is why the coastlands should listen to this man. Because to miss the servant is to miss salvation itself and to not be restored to the Lord. And so this is not God's people. This is, in fact, their Messiah, that second Moses who would come, the one who would save. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who pardons their sins and brings them back to know God when they had been cut off from him. But why call him Israel? I mean, that's confusing. It makes us think in the wrong direction. Why would Scripture use that name? And the answer is that there is a close and intimate connection between sinners and servants. The servant profoundly is Israel. Jesus fulfills everything that God's people were called to be. When God looks at his son, when he looks at Jesus, the servant, he sees what he wants every child of God to be. He sees what we were meant to be. And so Jesus is that perfect son. He is what Israel was called to be. Now, why did I spend 5 minutes establishing that this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking? Why spend so long? Why not just dive in and begin to consider the message itself? Well, if you'll be patient with me, I think this is the payoff. I want us to see and to see clearly and to see beyond a doubt that Jesus is the only speaker in this passage. Even when the Lord, his Father, speaks to him in verses 3 and verse 6, it is the Lord Jesus who is relaying what the Father has told him. Jesus is the only speaker. And so this passage is autobiography. It is a prophetic view of the Lord Jesus before he ever came in the flesh, before he ever took the name Jesus. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, looking forward to his work. And he sees it, as we will see, very clearly, for the glory and the victory that it will be, but also for the hardship that he will go through. And for the remainder of this sermon, that is what I want to do. I want to look at the servant's mission, his work, his calling. And we'll look at it under three headings together as we look through this passage. To begin with, we'll see the servant's call, that which his Father sent him to do. And then we'll move on to see the servant's discouragement, that which he faces during that ministry, the hardships that he will endure. And then finally, we'll finish by looking at the servant's conviction. Call, discouragement, conviction. Let's begin together looking at verse 1 and see what is his calling? What is his mission? It begins, we already read verse 1. He commands the nations, the farthest coastlands, to hear him. And the reason they should hear is because of this calling, the task that his father, that the Lord, gives to him. And we see what that task is beginning in verse 2. Let's read that together. The servant repeats, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And that tells us something important. This servant who will come to save the world, who will come for the forgiveness of sins, is called to speak. It is what he says that will communicate this message. It is through his words that that salvation will come. His words, in fact, as we see in verse 2, are the weapon. They are the sword. They are the arrow. And they are set aside for when the time is right. A sword, you'll notice, is a weapon that cuts those who are close by. An arrow reaches those who are distant. And so we see the dual focus of the work that he will do. Both his people who have been near and then the people who are the farthest away, the farthest coastlands, will hear the ministry of reconciliation that this servant came to bring. Remember, Jesus isn't just coming to save the people of Israel, which is nearby. No, he's coming to reach even those who are far off, and we see that in the weapons. Sword nearby, arrow afar. And there's an application there, I think, for all of us. We tend, because we worship here, and we know people in our local church, and we're closest to people in our local church, we tend to think about God working as our local church. And it can be easy to forget to pray or to forget to remember the church in China, the church in the Middle East, and to forget that maybe not actually, but practically in terms of our prayers, that Jesus came to save the coastlands, the farthest peoples, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so there's an application just from verse 2, the fact that he came to everyone, that we should always remember to pray, to hope, to believe that Jesus came to bring his salvation, his word, to the ends of the earth. And as a part of that prayer, we can pray in confidence because based on verse 3, we know that he will bring that salvation to the ends of the earth. Because what does the Father tell the servant in verse 3? He says God will be glorified in him. There is no doubt that he will accomplish his calling, that the victory will be won. Verse 3 is God telling the servant that glory is going to be won. And in the light of the New Testament, because we've had a little more revealed to us than Isaiah, we can say that this is God the Father speaking to Jesus, his Son, assuring him that this hard mission of coming to earth, of all of the hardship that he'll go through, that despite its difficulty, that even though he's going to the cross and the Father is going to turn his face away at that time, that he's going to win, that he will win that glory, that he will win that victory. And just think of the comfort that that would be, the comfort that it can be for all of us as we consider the work that Jesus is continuing to do in us. It's a work that is ongoing. Think to that scene of Jesus' baptism in the Gospels. He comes to John the Baptist, who at first resists baptizing his Lord, but then agrees because the Lord commands him to do that, and he says it's fitting. He's baptized. And then all of them, and the Lord Jesus included, heard his Father thunder from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We can think of Isaiah 49:3 as the Old Testament background of that confidence. You will be glorified. I will be glorified in you. I am pleased in you. You will win. And we as God's people should take great comfort from that this morning and always as we consider that we are part of his victory. We see this clearly in other places in the Bible. Think, for example, of Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul's encouraging the Philippians, and then he writes this to them, this comfort that though they are not yet perfected and still struggle with sin, but Jesus is their Lord, Here's what he says, and maybe some of you have memorized this passage. The Apostle Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Jesus is not going to fail. He will save his people. The work that he's begun in us, he is going to finish. And we have every reason, even though we can't quite see the victory ourselves, to trust his word and to trust that promise. But that is not to say that our walk with the Lord and following him will be easy. And neither is it to say that the servant's call, that the servant's mission would be easy. And we know that it wasn't. And so let's now move to look at verse 4, because we can see together the discouragement of the servant, of the Lord Jesus' discouragement. God tells Jesus in verse 3 that he will be glorified in him. And then we see the Son of God's response to his Father. And here's what he says. Jesus responds, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing and vanity. And we should, what? And that is not the response that any of us expect to hear. Up to this point, this has been a pep rally for the gospel. Jesus is coming. His word is true. He's going to win. And now we have the man we know to be our Savior, we know to be without sin, we know has already won the victory, saying, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And what are we supposed to do with words of discouragement from our Lord like this? This is his response to God himself, to his Father. And we're tempted to say, of course Jesus came to save, of course he won, of course he's going to be glorified, but what are we to do with this angle, this perspective, with what he said? And here, I think, is the answer. We all need to remember that Jesus is not just God, the second person of the Trinity. He also took on human flesh, became a man, and became a man in every sense of what that means. And his life was immensely difficult. In his humanity, his perspective was diminished by his flesh. And there were absolutely times of sorrow for him. And I want to say this with all reverence, but with truth as well. There were times of discouragement even for our Lord. Sinless as he was and perfect in his Father's eyes, there were times he was discouraged. And let's look at some of those together, because Jesus went through what we call his humiliation. That was a part of what it would cost to bring that salvation and to be our light and to be our Savior. Think with me of the Garden of Gethsemane, that night after the upper room. Jesus looks at his three best friends in the world. He wants to be around people who can be comforters. He wants the people he loves to be with him. He knows where he's going. They don't. He does. And he looks at them and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He wasn't lying when he said that. He was sorrowful. He was concerned about where he was going. He knew what the cross would be. And he was telling his friends about his concern. Or worse, let's go to the cross. Think about him there. At least in Gethsemane, he was able to pray, Abba, Father. But at Calvary, the Lord Jesus became sin for us. At Calvary, his Father turned his face away from him. And one theologian says that on the cross, at its darkest point, the Son, Jesus knew himself only as sin, and his Father only as its avenger. You remember what Jesus said at the worst part of the cross? He looked to God and prayed, and in his suffering and in terrible honesty, he doesn't call him Father. He can't call him Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, with the justice of God being poured on him instead of us, Jesus experienced human weakness. We should remember what Hebrews tells us about what he did as our priest, what he's still doing as our priest, that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he's wonderful and perfect in every way, but he's a man. He knew what it was to be weak, to be discouraged, to have fears. He knew what it was like to look at his efforts and feel like they were failing and vanity. Look back at Isaiah 49, verse 4 with me. Because the Old Testament scholar Alec Matir puts it like this. It'll be helpful to read along as I read what he says. He says, "The servant is despondent because although no effort has been spared," the text says, "I've labored, I've spent my strength, yet nothing has been achieved." He says, "To no purpose, in vain, for nothing." But Matir goes on, and this is where we need to focus our attention now. This is only the servant's first thought. It is not his last thought. Because look how even this verse ends. After the servant has confessed his discouragement to his father, look what he goes on to say. He says, Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. See, Jesus looks past his human perspective. He looks past his feeling of discouragement, and he looks to God. He says, my right, or we could translate the word, my judgment, is with the Lord. Well, what right? What judgment is he talking about? What is his comfort in the midst of his discouragement? Well, it's verse 3. And when we get to it, it's verse 6 and 5. It's the judgment that the Lord has declared that he is going to succeed, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. No matter how he may feel, he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. There's a powerful lesson for all of us to see in how the servant handles his discouragement. He tells God, he speaks back to him and says, I'm discouraged. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't stop. Instead, he goes on to remind himself, as we're about to see in verse 5, he goes on to remind himself of what God has already told him. In verse 2, the servant already told us that he was carefully prepared for the work. In verse 3, the servant told us that God had promised him that God would glorify himself in him. And so, the Lord Jesus, displaying real human discouragement, also shows us what the godly antidote to such fears are. He reminds himself that his right, that his judgment, is with the Lord. And this is how we should respond when we feel discouraged like he did. This is our perfect example, and we should all remember together, or remember when we're in that valley of discouragement alone, that the Lord has also declared our right. For those of you who trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior this morning, God has also already rendered your judgment. Remember that. Remember what God has already said. Remember that Jesus' resurrection is also your resurrection. That on that day, after all of his people's sins were laid on him and he was considered sin and guilty, and he died, that when he rose, that was the Lord declaring innocent of him and rendering the verdict of innocent for every single one of us who's bound to him by faith. Will you remember that promise that Jesus gives us in John chapter 10 when he's talking about being the good shepherd, and he says, in John 10:29, he says, my Father who has given my sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We belong to him. God has already declared his verdict of innocence on our behalf. What is there to be discouraged of? We have his promise. Far more important than how we feel or who is against us is the one who is for us. Or to put it another way, When Jesus was troubled by human weakness, he turned to the Lord, and so must we. And that is where we will find our judgment and our comfort, and the one who died for us. Well, we can continue looking at encouragement from the Lord by, as we turn to our third and final point, what was the servant's conviction? Because it flows out of what his discouragement was. He goes on to remind himself of God's truth, of God's promises, of what God has already told him. And we see this in verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is still the only speaker. But he relays what the Lord says to him. Now, what God actually says is verse 6. Verse 5 is the servant describing God, who God is to him. So read along with me, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord says," but before he tells us what the Lord says, he begins to describe God. "God is he who formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." Notice he's not relying on his own strength. He's not saying, I just have to dig deeper. God has become his strength. Jesus reminds himself, if you look at verse 5, you'll see four things, four truths that he reminds himself of, that he commits to believe. God is the one who formed him. God is the one who gave him purpose to restore his people. God is the one who honors him. And God is his strength. He reminds himself of four truths that he knows. Now, here's the question I want us to ask ourselves and to consider. Why does the servant say all of those things? Why now? Why after the discouragement that he's just quoted? Well, all of this is the truth that he believes. In the face of the discouragement that we just saw in verse 4, he is affirming his conviction of who God is and what God has already promised. He's choosing, in other words, to regard what God has told him as more trustworthy and more real than how he feels. You know, God doesn't command us to be human, and he didn't command Jesus to not be human. He sent the Lord to become a man. Jesus also faced discouragement, weariness, temptation, like all of us do. But when Jesus felt those challenges, which were really and truly challenges to his faith, am I going to give in to the fears or am I going to believe? That was the choice before him. When he was faced with that choice, he did two things, and I hope every one of us will remember these two the next time we go into that valley of the shadow of death. He told God the burden of his heart. And he then reminded himself about who God is and what God had already told him. He went to the Lord in prayer and he unburdened himself. He was, if you'll give me a biblical illustration, he was like King Hezekiah when the army of Assyria came and they camped around Jerusalem and they blasphemed the Lord in a letter. You may remember. Hezekiah took that letter into the temple of the Lord and he laid it before the Lord and said, "Lord, what should I do? Look at what they've said." He took his burden to the Lord. And that's what we all need to do. Pray, lay it before the Lord, unburden ourselves, and then remind ourselves of what God has already told us. Let's go to that sword and let's go to that arrow and ask him to remind us of what is true, more true than those fears. And so the application is what I've been making. There is a God-given, Christ-like antidote to the poison of despondency. We don't need more of our own strength. We don't need to just get over it or toughen up. Those might help at the short term. But what we need, what will be our deliverance, is the Lord to be strong on our behalf. We need to remember that he also formed us with a purpose. We need to remember that he has already given his judgment on our behalf. And so next time any of you are facing discouragement, I hope you will commit to tell the Lord what is burdening you and then to remember and to remind yourself and to preach to yourself and to pray over the promises that he's already made. Well, only after all of that, after Jesus goes through this process after he reminds himself, after, let's use the phrase, he renews his conviction. Only after all that do we get to verse 6, where we see what the Father is telling him. And here's what the Lord says. This will be where we finish. God tells him, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This prophecy began with the servant commanding the nations to hear him. Now it finally becomes clear in its fullness why they should listen. Jesus is bringing the forgiveness of sins. He's bringing a renewed relationship with God that had been cut off because of sin. He's restoring them to the Father. He came not just to save a small group of people, but to save the world, every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He's been Israel. Let me say that another way. He has been what Israel should be, perfect in every way, the Son of God, the image of God. He's called to be a light to the nations, and we know that he is. He brings forgiveness and hope, and he does it through the power of his word that pierces hard hearts and takes away hearts of stone. He reaches those who are far away with his word. He reaches those who are nearby. Even, we read in verse 6, even those who are at the end of the earth. The Apostle John says that in Christ is life, and that life is the light of men. He says that the light shines in the darkness and that the darkness has not overcome it. Well, the darkness did not overcome the Lord Jesus, and neither will it overcome any of us if we put our trust in him. But before we close, we need to see together that this is not a passage that is given so that we can know what to do in the face of our individual discouragements. That's not the point. That's an application and a clear one. We should follow in Christ's example. For this passage is about the giving of the Savior of the world. This was given so that all peoples in all places might see that light that cannot be overcome and will surely triumph and give glory to God and save whoever will repent, believe, and go to him and ask for that forgiveness, so that the judgment of God that fell on him might never need to fall on me or to fall on you. This is a passage that is about the glory of Jesus Christ. It is about the victory of his calling. It is about the accomplishment of salvation. And all of us, in response to seeing him who is the light of the world and all that he went through so that he might be our King and Savior, all of us, our response should be this. We should worship and bow down and thank and praise him who has gone through all of that so that we might never need to be separated from God who is our Father. In him, we are more than conquerors, because he loved us. And with that, would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a saving death, and rose again, claiming a life for himself and for us. Oh Lord, would you renew our faith? Would you renew our conviction? Would you work in us this morning? Would you help us to give you praise and honor and glory? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.